In Iowa, there was this little church, and there was a janitor who was talking to a parishioner in the hallway. And the janitor was actually talking about the furnace. But a person who overheard the conversation thought that the janitor was talking about the pastor. What the janitor said was, "The blower still works, but the fire's gone out." So I hope that as long as I live, I always pray, "Oh God, keep me alive until I die." I always pray that no matter how old I get, that the blower still will work and the fire will not go out. Thank you. And we learned on Sunday that it is still legal to say amen here in California. Take advantage of that, because the day might be coming and that might not be possible. Now, we have much to say and much to say tomorrow night and more to say than we have time to say it. But tonight I'm speaking to you on the topic, when the state becomes God. When the state becomes God. When you study church history, what you soon discover is that throughout history, it's 2,000 years of the church. Much of church history is the struggle between church and state. And oftentimes the state taking the role of conscience, the state in effect becoming God. In the early centuries, you know that the Christians were supposed to worship Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord," and then they could worship Jesus after that, but they had to say, "Caesar is Lord." And this is very interesting, because the belief was that unless we have a unified religion, you cannot really be a good citizen of the empire unless you worship the emperor. And so the state became God. Now, after the time of Constantine and the Christians took over, you would think that finally there'd be freedom of religion, but of course there wasn't. Christendom took the role of conscience, and Christendom, in effect, became God. When Martin Luther stood there at the Diet of Worms, and by the way, that has nothing to do with your appetite or whatever, the Diet of Worms, that's totally different. You know, I have to throw this in. In Chicago, we used to have what was known as the Cub Diet. You've maybe heard of the Chicago Cubs. We only ate when the Cubs won, and people lost an awful lot of weight. But at the Diet of Worms, when Luther said, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God, I will not and I cannot recant, so help me God, hier stehe ich kann nicht anders. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." There was no freedom of religion. By the way, he began freedom of religion. Separate lecture, but that's the seed that was planted. But he was to be put to death. Now, he wasn't, for some very interesting reasons. But there was no freedom of religion. Christendom became your God and your conscience. And Luther, standing there, 1,000 years of history, saying, "My conscience is above the Pope and above tradition." Wow. Now, when you get to various things, and we won't go into history too much here, but a man by the name of Hegel, a great German philosopher, said that the state was God walking on earth. So the state becomes God. Under Adolf Hitler, and thank you for referencing the book I wrote about Hitler, it's entitled Hitler's Cross, but under Adolf Hitler, of course, he became God because he instituted the laws. His servicemen swore personal allegiance to him. And everyone was supposed to bow before the state, because Nazism, in effect, took away your conscience and said, "This is the way you live and these are the commitments you need to make." And when Hitler proclaimed the Jews Untermensch, which means subhuman, he said that it is not a penalty if you kill them. Whenever you have the state becoming God, the state makes the laws. And Hitler said, "I am the law." Well, very interesting. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. And thank God I'm at this Calvary Church, this Calvary Fellowship of Churches, because I know all of you actually bring your Bibles. And yesterday I clarified in the service, if you have your phone, you know, use it. If you have your iPad, use it, but you ought to know that this is a Bible. I won't go through that again, but this is a Bible. All of you can see it. The third chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, what we need to remember is that the Jews were taken from Jerusalem, and they, the Nebuchadnezzar's army, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and he took 10,000 Jews to Babylon, about 800 miles. People died along the way. Jerusalem was decimated. Read the book of Lamentations as Jeremiah walked through the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. Horrible, horrible experience. And now they were there, and they represent the church as to where we are at, because they were a minority in the midst of a majority pagan culture. Minority in the midst of a pagan culture majority. And that's where we were, and that's where we are, I should say. Now, having said that, they had three options. They could have said to themselves, we are angry with these Babylonians, and we're going to get even with them. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what was said in Psalm 137. When they were taunted by the Babylonians, they said, we put our harps on the willows and we wept because our captors said, oh, sing a song of Zion. How can we sing the song of Zion in a strange land? And they wept. But the last verse of that chapter, 137, says, blessed is he who takes your babies and throws them against the wall. Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar's armies did. And they said, blessed is the person who gets even. So there were those who were very angry with the Babylonians, and they retreated into their culture. There were those who went along with the culture. But God said, I want you to engage the culture. And so there were three young men, four actually, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, known affectionately as shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. These four young men were now advisors to the king. Daniel chapter 1, advisors to the king. Marduk had won. The utensils were taken from Jerusalem, and they were put into the temple of Marduk, it says in the first chapter of Daniel. And every day that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to work, they had to walk past the vessels as a reminder of the fact that their God lost and Marduk won. And that's where we are in our culture. We've lost. We've lost the culture war. We've lost much of our tradition. We're losing our freedoms. It used to be, you know, that all of our games, if I might use a sports analogy, were home games. The people in the stands were basically on our side. If they weren't, they kept quiet and they rejoiced over some of our successes. Now all of our games are away games. People rejoice at our losses and so forth. And of course, if I had more time, I'd show you that, of course, Jehovah didn't really lose, but it appeared that way to the Babylonians. So in the midst of this, these young men are his advisors. They are taken through sensitivity training. They go along with a culture, but there is a line in the sand. And they say, Nebuchadnezzar, we can do this, 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 but we cannot do that. And that's where your people are in your congregation and in mine. So in the third chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar puts up an image that's about 90 feet high. It's an image of a man. Most people think it is an image of him. And he says, I'm going to make the law. How does a state become God? It becomes God by issuing laws and stiff penalties if you don't obey them. Show me your laws, and I will show you your God. If there's no law above the Supreme Court of the United States of America, then, you know, the Supreme Court is God. If there's no law in your life above the laws that you make, you become your own God. So here the state becomes God. Your Bibles are open, and I'm going to have to summarize before we get to our main text. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 3, verse 5, when you hear the sound of the seven different musical instruments, Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fire of the furnace. So, you have all the people from all the nations that were in Babylon, all in the plain of Dura, and Nebuchadnezzar says, when you hear the music of these six or seven instruments, I want everyone to bow, and if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, there were three Jews who just did not bow. I've already introduced them to you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow, and somebody tattled on them. And somebody went to the king. This is in the next part of the chapter. Somebody went to the king and said, did you know that there are three Jews who are not bowing? So Nebuchadnezzar, who knows these young men very well, they were advising him, trying to make him a better king. He calls them in and says, you know, maybe you didn't get the memo. You might not have picked up all of your emails, but we're going to have a redo. I'm going to give you another chance. Let's do it again. As soon as you hear the music, you bow, or you get the fiery furnace seven times hotter, which is a figure of speech of saying as hot as it can possibly get. And so the young men are in the presence of the king. And now I'm going to read for you, and I want everyone to look at this text. I want to read to you 16, 17, and 18, verses 16, 17, and 18, where we have one of the strongest and most breathtaking expressions of faith anywhere in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's no use going into a long, drawn-out discussion about what sensitivity training really is. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, notice carefully. Don't miss it. Did they have absolute assurance that they would be delivered? No. But if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have put up. We will not bow. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few moments is to give you three convictions that these young men had that enabled them to stand against a state that became God. They are convictions that you and I should be teaching to our congregations. They are convictions that we should be teaching to our children and to the next generation. They are convictions that really, with God's grace, will enable us to stand against a pagan culture that wants to jeopardize the freedoms that we are used to. First of all, of course, they had faith and they believed in the power of God, the power of God. We believe, O king, that our God is able to deliver us, and we even are hoping or that he will. Where did they get that confidence? Well, of course, they had part of the Bible. They had that, what we would call part of the Bible. They had that in Jerusalem, right? And they knew that there were passages of Scripture like Psalm 73, you know, where it says, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. They'd have known the Psalms. We're surprised in the New Testament how often the apostles were able to quote the Old Testament. And in this day, of course, which was hundreds of years before that, they'd have known that. They'd have maybe known Isaiah 43, verse 2, where it says, when you go across the water, I will be with you, and when you're cast into the fire, you'll not be burned. Parenthesis. That does not mean that people will never be burned. The history of the Christian church is one of torture and martyrdom and oftentimes burning. That's a promise for Israel, that no matter what happens, the nation Israel is going to survive. And maybe that's why there was some doubt in their mind that they would indeed survive the fire. But what happened is then the word of God that they knew birthed in them the confidence, the promises, the confidence that they ultimately were in God's hands. We believe, O God, that you are able to deliver us. King, our God is able, and we are in his hands. Martin Luther, whom I have studied quite a bit, having written a book on the Reformation, but he studied Islam. He wrote extensively about Islam. In fact, 2017, I would give lectures in various churches on Luther's view of Islam. Very interesting. But he said, because he believed that Germany would be next, remember he lived during the time of the Ottoman Empire. And Luther said, in effect, and C.S. Lewis has said it as well, what do we do when we look around and see no evidence that God is on our side? What do you do when it seems as if everything is against you and God doesn't care? Luther says that at a time like that, God, the Christian, believes God's bare word. And there are times when we have nothing to go on, no reason to believe that God cares. How come we believe that God cares when there's a tornado, as there was, I think, last night in some of our states, killing people, when we know that God has ultimate responsibility for the weather? We don't know. We can't look at that. We look at God's word and we believe God's word even when circumstances are against us. It was my predecessor, Pastor Wiersbe, who used to say that we live by promises, not by explanations. And so these three men believed the promises of God, which meant also, you can put in parenthesis, the power of God, which came with those promises. But second, and even perhaps more important for us, and more breathtaking, they believed in the providence of God. That was the second conviction they had. They said, oh God, we know, King, that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, be it known unto you, O King, we will not bow. They were willing to live with the unpredictability of God. They didn't know, would we be delivered, would we not be delivered? As a mature Christian, are you comfortable with the unpredictability of God and the mystery of God's promises and the mystery of his ways? Rebecca and I talk about that often. You know, why is it that recently a 46-year-old mother that we knew very well dies of cancer and leaves small children behind, and yet you have people living till the age of 100 wanting to die? The mystery of God's purposes. For example, Acts chapter 12. The time of persecution in the church, James is killed with the sword. Peter is expecting to be killed the next day. He was to be brought out and executed the next day. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. I've often wondered, why is Peter sleeping knowing he's going to be killed the next day? The only thing I can think of is he wanted to arrive in heaven rested. And so he's sleeping. And Peter lives. You know the story, of course, of the doors opening and all. One is dead, the other lives. By the way, Hebrews chapter 11 was not written to teach you how to do miracles. Hebrews chapter 11, which has a catalog of all the great heroes of the past, they did this, they did that, they did that, and you think, wow, if I had faith, I could do all that too. It's not why the chapter was written. In the middle of verse 35, there's a break. And after that, it says, and others. Others were persecuted and tortured. They wandered around in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. People of whom the world were not worthy. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That chapter was written to show this, that even if you don't see a miracle of deliverance, you can still be a hero of faith. And these men, God bless them, said, we believe in the providence of God, and we are going to trust God either way, because we're in His hands. I've studied the doctrine of God a great deal in different ways, and I have to tell you that God is very mysterious. Thankfully, we do know Him through Christ. We know Him truly, though we certainly do not know Him fully. And so they were willing to simply trust God. Did you know that it's very difficult to read a letter through an envelope? And that's what we do. We try to discern God's purposes. But we have to come to the point where we say, we believe, O God, that you are able to heal this mother. But even if you don't, we will not swerve in our commitment and our allegiance to you. The second conviction that they had was the conviction of the providence of God. There was a third conviction that there's no doubt they had, and that is the presence of God, the presence of God. They knew that God would be with them regardless. No matter what happened, they could trust God because they knew that the Lord God would be with them in the fire, even if they were to be consumed. Now, you know the rest of the story, of course. Nebuchadnezzar gets very angry. The furnace is heated as hot as it can possibly get. And these three men are thrown into the fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego turn out to be the asbestos kids. They simply will not burn. Now, the ropes that they were tied with, they burned. And lo and behold, a fourth man comes and walks with them in the fire. And the fourth man, undoubtedly, is really, I believe, Jesus Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite recognize him as that, though he says the Son of a God. And Jesus walks with them through the fire, and they knew that whether we live or die, Jesus doesn't stay a distance. God doesn't stay a distance from us, but God walks with us through the fire. God comes to us in our need and does not abandon us. Was it not Jesus who said to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel? And then he says, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Even when we cannot see Jesus physically, like these men did, we know that Jesus is with us. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Did you know that in Greek there are actually five negatives in that verse? God says, I will no not leave you, I will no not forsake you, never, 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 never. And you and I need to know that in this world of confusion and oftentimes disappointment, that God is with His people. And we need to teach our people to believe the promises of God, trust His providence, and of course, trust His presence, even in the midst of storms and fires. And then, of course, you know that these men were actually promoted. Now, what I'd like to do in the next few moments is to ask ourselves, how does this apply to our culture? And if these men were alive today and were behind this pulpit rather than me, what might they say to us, living as we are in the 21st century in the great United States of America? By the way, I was brought up a Canadian. I was born in Saskatchewan, Canada, in a small little town, and where we didn't have any street lights, but there was a stop sign at the railway station. And I was born in that context, but I am now an American citizen. You welcomed me into your country about 15 years ago, and I'm proud to be an American. I hope it's okay that I say that. I'm proud to be an American. But I have a great burden for this country, and what I'd like to do now is to ask these men, what would you say if you were here tonight? I think, number one, they would say this: prepare for the fire. Prepare for the fire, because the fire is coming. And they, of course, would agree, needless to say, with Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened unto you. But rather rejoice that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that you will receive glory, and I'm paraphrasing here, so that you will receive glory when he appears. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. And what do you do when you suffer according to the will of God? Later on in the chapter, you commit your soul to God as unto a creator, and you simply say, here we are, and we're going to suffer well in our fire. Now, here in the United States, we don't have huge furnaces where people are burned. That belongs to another country. But we have fire. We have fire. And the situation, I'm actually writing another book about our culture, but the more I study, the situation is far worse than we think. There are two sources of the fire. The first is the culture. And I'll mention this again tomorrow night. The first is the culture. We're living at a time when the church is being shamed into silence. Because after all, if you are pro-life, you hate women. If you're against same-sex marriage, if you oppose that, you're a bigot. If you believe in secure borders, like I happen to, you're a racist. And if you point out the threats of Islam, you're Islamophobic. And I may have mentioned yesterday that our concern, Rebecca and I have two grandsons in college, our concern is not so much that they will be shamed out of their faith, although that is certainly happening. They won't be talked out of their faith. That's the way I would put it. It's not so much that they will be talked out of their faith, but they might be mocked out of their faith. Do you believe that? You believe that old book? You have to be more progressive than that. So we have a culture that is awash with cultural streams, and woe to the person who stands against those streams, because you will be vilified. And so we have culture. That's one of the fires. The other fire, one is culture and the other is the courts. I don't need to tell you, if you live here in the great and wonderful state of California, that oftentimes laws are passed that infringe upon people's freedoms. Laws regarding hiring practices, even laws regarding churches. I know that when Illinois became a state for same-sex marriage, this is before the decision of the Supreme Court, I read the original document, and I met with some pastors, and we met with some of the congressmen there in the state of Illinois. And the original document said that if you rent your church out, you have to rent it out to same-sex couples. I was right next to one of the supporters of the bill, and I said, what if a secretary in our church says, come with me to my same-sex wedding this weekend and rejoice with me? If she were fired, if she was terminated, what would happen? He said, instant lawsuit. Now, later on, of course, that was changed a little bit because there was too much opposition to it, so it gives some kind of protection to churches. But as the secular state, remember, the state is never neutral. So as a secular state gains in power, what is going to happen is our freedoms that we have so often taken for granted are going to be limited, and we will be in more and more difficulty. Without going into this in detail, some of our Christian schools are in very, very difficult shape, because what's happening is there are certain laws that say that you can't borrow money from the government as a student unless you are in harmony with all of the LGBTQA. It's It's LBGTQA. A means allies, people who are allied with them. Unless you buy into the whole thing, you're not going to be able to soon be accredited and all those other things. So here's the culture that we are in. And I believe that, like these three men, we as pastors have the responsibility of helping our congregations, knowing where that line is in the sand, where they say, we can do this, but we can't do that. At Moody Church, someone who teaches in the school system in Chicago said that he was told, it is not enough for you to tolerate same-sex marriage. If you do not rejoice and celebrate it, you could lose your job. So that's the line in the sand. As a teacher, I can tolerate, but I cannot celebrate that which God has condemned. You see, the Bible says that there are those who call evil good and good evil. And there are those among us, it is not enough to call that which is good. It is not enough to call that which is evil good. You must call that which is good evil. And you must make people submit. Those of you who have children, oh, that's a separate story. You know, Hitler shut down all of the faith-based schools in Germany, and the way he did it is the way any government or any school district can do it, and that is just regulate them to death. Nazis would go into a school and say, you know, your ceilings are only 12 feet high. They have to be 14 feet high. They'd walk past and they'd say, oh, you have tables that are square. No, some of the kids might hit themselves against the corners. From now on, everybody has round tables. On and on and on until the schools found themselves squeezed, because a secular state wants to educate your children so that they are properly educated, and they won't be educated properly if they're educated by Christians. And so that's where we find ourselves, and our responsibility is to help our congregations face the fire and do it with joy. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And then Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. So, first of all, these men would say to us, get ready for your fire as ready as we were for ours. Listen, these men, they were ready for the fire. They probably knew it was coming. And they said, no matter what, we will remain faithful. Secondly, these men might tell us, you have to learn to stand alone. I read this text and I say, now, wait a moment. There are 10,000 Jews that came from Jerusalem to Babylon. Where were all the others? I mean, were they all bowing? Probably. Probably they bowed and they said, well, in our hearts, God knows that we are being worshipers of Jehovah alone. But we have to save our families. We have to do all that. And you know, let's not be too critical of them. You and I have no idea what we might do if a gun were pointed to our forehead or if our children were going to be tortured if we did not bow. But the fact is that, as far as we know, here you have three guys standing alone. We have to train our children and our young people to know that when they go to college or high school, that they, as Christians, with their convictions, will not be a majority, but they are going to have to learn to stand against the culture with your help, with your input, with all of the resources that are being made available today, because they have to stand alone. You know, there are Christians who will not even pray and say grace at a meal in a restaurant. You know, they'll look down and kind of fiddle with their napkin and so forth and go like this because they don't want to attract attention. They don't want people to say, oh, what kind of a radical is over there? He probably voted for Trump. My friends, If we cannot live for Christ in the culture that we now have, with its many, many freedoms that we still enjoy, what are we going to do when the night gets very, very dark? Thank you for that amen. I think it's the first one I've heard tonight, but I'll take it. Simple fact is that we have to teach them to stand alone. That's why, in addition to teaching them the Bible, I think that you should teach them biographies. By that I mean read biographies. Read about some of the great saints in the past, because the whole history of the church, almost the whole history, has been one of suffering. The freedom that we have here in the West is an anomaly. In fact, I'm going to take out time and give you a little vignette of history here that maybe you haven't heard before. It's free tonight, no offering taken at the end of the service. Did you know that rebaptizers called Anabaptists, they arose during the time of after the Reformation, some of them during the Reformation. It began in Switzerland. And Anabaptism, the idea that you were baptized as an infant, but you should be baptized as an adult upon profession of faith, that spread throughout Germany and Switzerland, all over the place. And you know what the authorities did? They killed these Anabaptists. I have been to Switzerland a number of times as I lead a tour, and I take the people to the Lamotte River and show them exactly where Felix Manz and some of the original rebaptizers were drowned. Now let me tell you this. More Christians were massacred after the Reformation as rebaptizers than died in the early centuries of Rome. Wow. And in this culture, where you have ideological cultural streams propagated by the media and propagated in our schools and elsewhere, we have to train our young people to stand alone. I think we used to sing a song about that. Though none goes with me, yet I will follow, seems to me. Number three, these men might tell us, you know what? We feared God more than we did the flames. We feared God more than we did the flames. You know, we've lost in our culture the fear of God. And yet the fear of God is so absolutely critical. And it's found in the New Testament. People think, well, we're under grace. It's safe to sin. We don't have to fear God. Just read 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that we should live with the fear of God. And they said, we fear God more than the flames. You know, the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And a fire is on its way that are called the fires of hell. And what we should do is to recognize that any fire that we might go through is very temporary. Life is short, eternity is long, and therefore we must fear God and not fear man, and not fear the flames that may engulf us, but we must stand. You know, a time is coming when there's going to be a political system, a political ruler who is going to have the adulation and the worship of the world. That's the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, where Antichrist. Imagine this. All who dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. They will be killed with a sword, but everyone else worship. There is Antichrist, at last, a political religious ruler who gets the worship of the world. Now that's chapter 13. A couple chapters later, chapter 15, after he kills the saints with the sword, the Bible says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. I hope I quoted it clearly enough for you to catch it. I saw those who had gotten the victory over the beast. The beast killed them. But there they are now before the throne of God forever and ever. Things are not what they appear to be. Evil seems to be winning, but as has often been said, we have read the last chapter. And so fear God more than the furnace. Can I tell you one more story about a man who was burned to death? His name is John Hus. Hus preached the gospel in the Czech Republic, Prague, and he was given safe conduct. Good King Wenceslas, who looked out on the feast of Stephen, said, I'll give you safe conduct, and you can go and to be tried for heresy in Constance, Germany. So Hus went. Now, when he got to Constance, he was imprisoned, and they tried to break him down, tried to get him to deny his faith. And Sigismund was the emperor, and Sigismund said, I don't have to keep my word to a heretic. So Hus was taken, and he was burned. He marched toward the fire with a great deal of joy. And by the way, in the Czech language, Hus means goose. In fact, he used to sign his letters, the goose. Before he died in the flames, he said this, you can cook this goose, but after 100 years, a swan will arise, and him you will not silence. 102 years later, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, believing that he was the fulfillment of Hus's prophecy. And that's why in Germany today, the swan is still a symbol of the Reformation, and or the swan or the goose, and we still use the expression, don't we? They cooked his goose, 500 years old. But the point is that Hus walks towards the fire with joy. They said, we commit your soul to the devil. And he said, like many martyrs did as he was burning, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I fear God more than I do the flames. There's a fourth lesson, and maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know that lesson, but we know. Can you imagine this evil, wicked king called Nebuchadnezzar, almost certainly whose armies threw Jewish babies against the wall because they were so cruel, almost certainly he's going to be in heaven. What are you going to do about that? At the end of this chapter, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared, he says, I'm making a law. Everybody has to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and if you don't, I'm going to break your legs. That's basically what he's saying. Once again, freedom of religion? No, not exactly. It's like under Constantine. We're religious, but now religion becomes the God. All right, he says this in chapter 3. You can read this on your own. He says, I want everybody to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't say that he's worshiping that God, but he wants everybody else to. But by the time God humbles him in chapter 4 and he is eating like animals, what does he say? At the end of the day, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from one generation to another, and all the inhabitants of the earth do his will. And he says, I worship this God. And that's why the Moody commentary, the one that you can trust, says almost certainly Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. And part of the reason is because of the witness of three guys who said, we will not bow. You have no idea the impact that your witness might have for the most unlikely person. Wasn't it Gino today who said that he was the one most likely to go to hell? how in the world can this pulpit have somebody behind it who was told he was most likely to go to hell unless God did a mighty work and converted people who you would think God will probably not convert? So have faith. Your testimony may bear wonderful results. There's a final lesson, and that is very obvious. You don't have to win in this world in order to win in the next. You don't have to win in this world in order to win in the next. You know that many people have lost in this world and they win in the next. In fact, it's not even necessary to have freedom of religion to be faithful, because obviously, as I've emphasized, where there was no freedom of religion, people obeyed God anyway, and they were persecuted, and they were oftentimes killed. But hey, you can be faithful even without freedom of religion, and you don't have to win in this world. There's a story that I like to tell, apparently it is true, about when the boxers were in China, and they were part of a group that did calisthenics, actually, and they wanted to rid China of every vestige of Christianity. So they went to this Christian school and they told the students, look, we're putting a cross, and that cross is going to be on the step of the school. When you leave, if you step on the cross, that means that you despise it, we'll let you live. If you walk around the cross in honor of it, we're going to kill you. The first 8 students stepped on the cross and they were allowed to live. But number 9 was a girl. And she prayed that God would give her the grace to do what she knew she should. And she walked around the cross and was shot, and all the other kids took her example. Was she a winner? Well, certainly not in this life. But you don't have to win in this life to win in the life to come. Jesus Christ died at the age of 33, approximately 33. He didn't live to be having a long life. He died, he was crucified, but he was raised a winner, because it's not this life that tells us whether we are successful or unsuccessful. Rather, it is the life to come. In Constantinople, which today is Istanbul, where it's been my privilege to be, because the architecture of Moody Church, believe it or not, is inspired by Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Byzantine architecture. But when I was there, I was reminded of well, I already mentioned his name, just having a moment here, Chrysostom. He was a pastor there, and he was exiled because of riots and all. It's a complicated story, but he was giving his last sermon to the people. So what would you as a pastor say to your people if you were told you had to go to jail because you would not bow to this culture? You simply would not bow. Let me give you a paragraph or two of what he said. Numerous are the waves and the great tossing of the sea, but we have no fear of going down, for we stand upon the rock. Let the ocean rage as it will, it is powerless to break the rock. Let the waves roll, they cannot sink the bark of Jesus. Tell me, what should we fear? Death? No, of course not. Because for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is it exile? No. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Confiscation of property? Remember in the book of Hebrews, people had confiscation of property and accepted it joyfully. Wow. Is it confiscation of property? He says, well, we brought nothing into this world, and it is clear that we can take nothing away with us. I despise what the world fears and holds its goods. I hold its goods in derision. I do not fear poverty, nor do I desire riches. I'm not afraid of death. I do not pray to live, unless, of course, it is for your good. This is why I speak of what is now taking place and exhort you, be of good cheer. What a privilege to be alive at a moment when we have the awesome privilege of standing in a culture that is pressuring us to standing against courts and simply saying, by God's grace, we will not bow and we will accept the consequences and accept those consequences as a badge of honor. There is no time in American history that I would rather be alive than today. Let's bow together in prayer.